We have been considering over the last number of Sabbaths a series entitled How to Live with Hope. How to Live with Hope. And we have taken a look at the character of God and what the Bible says about the nature of our God, the character of our God, who He is, what He is like, and how He demonstrates His love toward us. We've also taken some time to consider what we are like. And there's a great contrast between us and our Heavenly Father. We have a great need. He has a great answer. We have a problem. He has a solution. And it's made possible to us by the love that He provides for us. And that love, when received, that gift, when received into our lives, can change us and make us a people of hope. We've acknowledged that the Word of God says in Jeremiah 29 that God has a great desire for us. His desire is to give us a hope and a future. And so as we consider through God's Word in our considerations of what it means to live with hope and how we receive that hope, how we come to the place of being that people of hope, may we remember that we are learning day by day to truly follow Jesus. Discipleship is the way to a hope-filled life. Today as we begin our considerations on this third portion of our study on how to live for hope, it's entitled A Starting Point for Change. I pray that the Lord would speak to us, and why don't we just take a moment to ask Him to do that through His Holy Spirit just now. Heavenly Father, as we come into Your presence, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit promises to make our minds and hearts receptive to Your voice. As we study Your Word today, as we consider the teachings that You have given to us, may our lives be touched. May we be truly inspired and motivated to take the first step, a starting point for change, so that we might live a hope-filled life and truly be a people of hope. Thank You for Your presence, Lord. Bless us now as we consider Thy Word. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time we were together, we concluded our study with the passage found in John chapter 3, verse 17. And John 3:17 follows probably the most well-known text in the world from the book of John, from the Bible for that matter, John 3:16, oftentimes quoted not together. But John 3:17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Scripture has reminded us and brought us to the realization that our lives, our very natures are corrupt, and that in our sinful condition we are helpless to do anything to remedy ourselves, and in order to be free from this powerful captivity that sin has upon us, we must have help from outside of ourselves. We need a change by a power that is greater than we are. And the Bible tells us the truth about how Christ is that great power. He knows your life story. Jesus knows your heart struggles. He knows your anxieties. He knows your fears. He knows about those feelings of hopelessness that at times rise up in your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your needs. He knows those heartfelt cries that you lift up to God. He knows your nature. He knows your sin. He knows your past. He knows where you are weak. The Scripture tells us that He knows it all. He knows you. And we might add that He knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, sometimes as human beings, when someone else comes to see and to know all of the secrets of your life, it results in being rejected. Someone comes to understand and know what I truly am or what I truly am like when I don't have my mask on, I don't have my facade on, and they realize, wow, I don't want anything to do with that. And then we're rejected. And so it causes us as individuals at times to put on those external masks and to put on those external facades so that the others around us whom we are longing for fellowship with, whom we desire to have that connection socially with, don't truly come to know us as we are. Sometimes people, by knowing you, will turn away from you. Sometimes people, by seeing you for what you are, will abandon you to yourself. But no matter how many individuals in this world will take such an approach to you by knowing a portion of your life, there is something that we can know that is true, something that we can know that is sure, and that is despite all of our past, all of our mistakes, all of our intentional rebellion, God still loves us. And Scripture says that in the midst of all of our sin, and yet even while we were still sinners, according to Romans 5:8, Jesus offered himself to you as the Savior. It's because he wants the greatest happiness for your life. Now, it's true that on our own, we don't have a whole lot of joy. On our own, we won't have a whole lot of happiness. And on our own, we won't have any hope. On our own, we cannot stand in the presence of God. On our own, without peace, we suffer the burden and the weight of guilt and shame of the past. And on our own, we must face the condemnation that sin will bring. On our own. But when we receive the new life from Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us everything will change. When we receive what God has to offer us, we will have a new outlook on life. Even we will have a really new, changed, transformed life. It's only through Christ that we can be brought back into harmony with God again. The Spirit of God is seeking to bring a realization of our needs upon us so that we might recognize and that we might desire that which God can give us, which is His answer to our needs. There are many men and women and young people in the world today who have come to an understanding and a realization of what they are like. Through the outworkings of life circumstances, through their interactions with other people, through the divine providences of God, and through studying and reading His Word, men and women and young people have come to understand what their record of sin contains, and they have come to see what they truly are like. And by the grace of God, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they desire to be right with God. That desire doesn't come naturally. The desire that we have naturally is to hide from God, and we've talked about that in the past. The desire that we have naturally is to run the other way, to live for ourselves, to be for ourselves, and to forget and neglect that there is a Father out there who loves and cares for us. But by the grace of God, many have come to understand that true hope and blessing is found when we are right with God. And they want that. They desire that. But those same individuals come to the place where they wonder, how is it possible? How can I be right with God? I recognize my record of sin. I recognize my hopelessness. I recognize my weakness and my errors of the past. How can I get back into harmony with God? How are we to have that experience? How are we to come to Christ? How are we to attain the peace that our hearts long for and the rest that our souls really do need? When you go in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2, you will find the apostles of Christ are preaching there on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says that God gave them the ability to speak to people from all nations on the earth, multiple language groups, and they were all hearing the word of God that day. At the end of that chapter, we find that Peter had been preaching a powerful message, a convicting message to the people about their need and how they must live their lives. And Peter's audience were convicted of their sin. The Bible uses the term, they were pricked in their hearts. They realized that they had rejected Christ. They realized that they had had a part in the crucifixion of the very Son of God. They realized their sin, and they asked a question of the apostles. They said in Acts 2:37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? And that probably is the response of most human hearts that come to a realization that God has brought to them that they have a need. That their sin is real, the record stands, that condemnation is to fall upon them, barring any outside external force to change the circumstance. And so the call comes out from the human heart there in Acts chapter 2, as it does from our own human hearts. What shall I do? What's the next step? What do I need to do that I might have eternal life? That I might be free from the condemnation that my sin will bring? Peter's response to them was fairly direct in Acts 2:38. He said, "Repent." Repent. And then a short time later in the next chapter, Peter proclaimed in Acts 3:19, "Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." The little book Steps to Christ, which some of you may have read, says repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. When the convicted in heart want to know what to do in response to the recognition of who they are, when those who are convicted of their sins want to know what to do, when they've come face to face with their record of their past, they were told to repent. And on multiple occasions through the scripture, we find that term being brought forward. We are told to repent. If sin is truly to be renounced, then the one doing so must have a reason why to do so. Repent has been the word of God. Repent came through the apostles and through Jesus' mouth himself. And if we are going to truly repent and do what repentance is, that is to have not only sorrow for sin, but to turn away from that sin, then we must have a reason why. We must have a reason as to why we would do it. If repentance is only on the outside, if it is only outward, and it is not affecting of the heart, then the life will not change. Perhaps one of the most basic misunderstandings in relationship to conversion, in relationship to a life change, and in relation to discipleship, is the nature of repentance. Misunderstanding. Now you might say, how can something so basic to Christianity be misunderstood? But I believe that it is probably one of the most easily misunderstood things because of the way that our human nature works. Because of the way that our mind works, many mistake behavioral reformation as true repentance. That is to say that many believe that if they simply adjust the things they do, then that takes care of their experience and their relationship to God. Just adjust what I do. But that is a mistake. Because their efforts are made and the outward behavior is adjusted, but the heart remains unchanged. And as a preacher friend of mine has said many occasions, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And if the heart remains unchanged, then your circumstance and your relationship with God remains unchanged. Because God is not looking down from heaven and requesting outward behavioral adjustments. God is seeking a new heart for you. God is seeking a new life. primarily people do this outward adjustment because of the fear that they have of what will transpire because of what has been done. A certain act has been committed, and they are fearful that unless they stop doing that act or that sin or that or participating in that habit, then they will lose something in this world. And so the outward behavior is adjusted so that the worldly loss is not experienced. Decisions to change behavior because of a fear of suffering, because of a fear of facing consequences, however, is not true repentance. In Scripture, we see a number of individuals who have lamented over their situation, and that lamentation might be mistakenly taken for repentance, but it was not. I want to share a couple of those experiences with you. The first is Esau. And if you want to notice his story or mark down where you can find it, it's Genesis 25. I want to focus on verses 32 and to 34. Esau comes in from the field and he is feeling faint from hunger. He's been out hunting all day. He's been looking for that which his adventurous spirit wanted, going after the kill. And maybe he got it, maybe he didn't. I'm not quite sure. But when he comes home, he's famished. He wants something to eat. And it takes time now to prepare meals, you know, from scratch. And he wanted something tasty. He wanted something good. And so he engages with his brother, who just happened to be cooking over the stove, in a deal. And the deal was that Esau would sell his birthright, that material and spiritual blessing so honored in times of old, to his brother Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. Now we might stop and say, you know, what on earth was he thinking? I mean, a bowl of lentil soup. There are some great lentil soup recipes out there, but were they really that good? Was it worth the outpoured blessing that would come from God? Was it worth the outpoured blessing that would eventually come in inheritance from the Father, twice as much as the other brother would receive? Was it worth it? Two chapters later in Genesis 27, I think the realization finally struck home. Esau had thought, like, I'm about to die because I'm so hungry. What good is the inheritance going to be for me? Take the birthright. Give me some soup. But at the time of the distributions of the blessing, when Isaac was old and Jacob was deceiving his father in order to gain the birthright that he had already gotten through his brother's weakness there at the time of the lentil soup incident, Esau then comes to realize what he has lost. There's no birthright left. It's not ever going to be retained by him. It has been given away. There was no blessing of magnitude left for him. He lamented and wept over the circumstance, the Bible says in verse 37, 38. He realized that his disdain for spiritual things and his rashness of action in the previous occasion had brought him to the place where that which he wanted so badly now was no longer attainable. His lamentation, however, was not over the fact that he had shown contempt for spiritual blessing, that he had shown contempt for family priesthood, but his lamentation now was over the lack of gain that he would experience. His heart didn't change because of this realization. In fact, his hatred and his sin deepened because of the loss. His mourning and his tears were not a sign of a heart desire to have a new way of living, but a sign of frustration and sadness over his loss. He moves to plot his brother's death. Is that a sign of a changed heart? Hardly. Esau's experience was not one that caused himself to change. His lamentation and mourning were not over a new life desire, but over the fact that he couldn't get what he wanted. When you come a little later in the scripture, you come to the book of Exodus chapter 9, we find another individual. It's Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Pharaoh of Egypt there in Exodus chapter 9, 25 to 35, had along with all of the other people of Egypt been suffering under the effects of the seven plagues that had fallen upon Egypt because of their stubbornness and because of their unwillingness to surrender to the God of Israel and free the captives as God had asked. Now Pharaoh has said to Moses there in chapter 9, verse 27, Notice the words. I have sinned. I have sinned, Pharaoh said. This time, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Now, if you were to stop reading the book of Exodus right there, you might say, wow, the story ends up great. Pharaoh gets converted. He's acknowledged his sin. He repents of his sin. Israel goes free, and all is well. Pharaoh becomes a saved man. But because Pharaoh's lips have testified that he acknowledged his sin, the Lord was righteous and he was wicked, did that change anything in Pharaoh's experience? We actually find that within a very short period of time, after Moses left that room, Pharaoh hardened his heart again. He refused to do as God had required, and while suffering under the judgments of God, he acknowledged his sin. He did so in order to escape suffering further punishment. He wanted the plague to go away. He was willing to say and do whatever it was, just as long as the plague would go away. However, that verbal acknowledgement of his sin and that verbal acknowledgement that God was righteous was insufficient. Why? Because it wasn't reflective of Pharaoh's decision in heart to live a new life. Pharaoh didn't say, I have sinned, therefore God, please make me holy. Pharaoh said, I have sinned, take the plagues away, please. And the heart remained unchanged. You come through the scripture and find many more cases, but probably another one of the highlight cases is that of Judas Iscariot. You find his story in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 4. After having betrayed Jesus into the hand of murderers, Judas comes into the council chamber where Jesus is being tried, and he calls out at the top of his lungs, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. He had seen that Jesus was not going to miraculously free himself. He had seen that Jesus was actually probably going to end up being killed, and he just couldn't face the weight of the burden of guilt that was on his soul. The verbal confession that was forced out of his lips was only reflective of the fact that his soul sensed condemnation. He saw the consequences of what he had done. He was filled with fear and terror, but there was no deep, heartbreaking grief in Judas's soul that he had betrayed the Son of God. You recall that Judas's plan was, if I sell Jesus, I've got a little money in the pocket. Jesus is not going to allow himself to be killed. He's going to work a miracle. He'll escape because he'll keep working for the good of the people. And then he'll probably get raised up to become king, and I'll be one of the ones because of my shrewdness right at his right hand. And when Judas saw that that wasn't going to work out, when Judas realized that, yeah, he had 30 silver coins in his pocket, but he was about to lose the king, His desire for position burst like a bubble because of the fact that he knew he would no longer have that opportunity. Judas felt shame, condemnation, but it did not lead him to repent. It didn't lead him to reform his life. What did Judas go and do? Instead of getting on his knees and weeping before God and saying, God, forgive me for what I have done, change my heart and make me a new man, Judas went out and threw a rope around a tree and hung himself and died. A lost man. All three of these individuals, these acknowledgments, these scenes of tears and mourning from individuals who had sinned and had wronged the God of heaven were not true repentance. They each had hoped to change the circumstances they were facing by this display of lamentation. They hoped to avoid the circumstances that would come. They lamented the results of sin, but they did not sorrow for the sin itself. And that's the difference. Sometimes the human heart wants just to escape the pain when it's really not sorry for what has been done. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And Paul, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. You might like to take a look at those. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He helps us to understand a little bit about what the Bible indicates is true repentance. How does it work itself out in the life? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking now at 9 and 10. The Bible says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." His explanation of the experience of the Corinthians is valuable to us to see the difference between true and false repentance. Sorrow was not enough, but godly sorrow of that sin that leads to repentance and leads to a changed life that brings salvation, that was something that was valuable. That was something that Paul said the Corinthian church experienced because it was what they truly needed. The concern is not the sorrow, but what we are sorrowful about. And Paul says that they were sorrowful, and he says, listen, I'm not so happy, I'm not so sad, whatever. It's neutral that you had sorrow. But the fact that something came from the sorrow is worthy of giving praise to God for. What came from the sorrow? True repentance. The examples that we've just considered of Esau, of Pharaoh, of Judas show us that they all had sorrow, but it was a sorrow over consequences, sorrow over messed up plans, sorrow over losses that were being experienced, but the sorrow that is needful for the change that leads to conversion and leads to new life is sorrow over our sin. David wrote about it in Psalm 38:18 when he said, "For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." When the human heart truly yields to the influences of the Spirit of God, and the light that shines from Jesus upon our lives makes clear the condition of our soul, the secret chambers of the heart are opened up and we can see the opportunity for conviction to set in is there. And like the listeners on the day of Pentecost, we too may wonder, what shall I do? I've been laid open, I've been laid bare, God can see all within me, and now I can see that He can see. What am I supposed to do? The longing for change, the longing for cleansing, the longing for restoration has the opportunity, if we allow the Spirit of God to bring it, to rise up within our hearts, and it provides us then the opportunity to truly repent. What does it look like? Consider what David says of his own experience with sin and his repentance in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, notice what the Bible says. David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when you judge. Create in me," verse 10, "a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I want you to note David's experience. In this passage of Scripture, we're given a look right inside of his heart, right into the center of his life. His experience illustrates the true nature of repentance. We might say it illustrates the nature of true repentance, because what we had seen in Esau's experience, Pharaoh's experience, and Judas's experience was not true repentance. But here, David acknowledges his sin, and that he acknowledges that even though other people were involved and affected, his sin was something that was primarily against God and God alone. He expresses a heartfelt desire to be different, to be new, to be changed. He asks God for the cleansing power to come upon his life. He asks for a new life. He asks for a new heart because he knows that the one he has is corrupted. David in some ways was crying out like Paul was when he read in when he wrote in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In Psalm 32:5, David says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and then he acknowledges something about God. He says, "God, when I did that, you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In David's experience, we see no efforts. I want you to note this, because this is the difference between true and false repentance. In David's experience, we see no efforts being made to palliate his own sin. There's nothing done in his experience, in his speech to God, in his prayer in Psalm 51, to escape the judgment of God. There's nothing done there or said there that indicates that he wants to be free from the consequences of his sin. What David has acknowledged and what David wants is to be forgiven. What David wants is a heart that is clean so that his relationship with God is unobstructed. It wasn't only for pardon that he prayed, but he prayed for purity of heart. He wanted a restored, harmonious communion with God again. Do you see the difference between Esau and Pharaoh and Judas, who no longer were going to get what they wanted, and they cried and they wept before God and before man so that the situation would go away? It's totally different from David's experience, who said, "God, I understand what sin is, and I understand what sin does, and I feel its effect upon me. I want you to take it away from me. I want you to cleanse my heart from that sin. I'm not asking you to take away the situations of the consequences or the results of my sin." David's focus was upon the fact that he understood that sin broke the relationship with God. He wanted that connection brought back together. He wanted a repentance that was truly focused upon of being rid of the nature of sin itself. Being rid of the ultimate consequence of sin, that is, that disconnect from his heavenly Father. There's a point not to be missed, I believe. A repentance such as this, that type of repentance that David experienced, it is beyond, according to Steps to Christ, page 25, our reach, beyond our power to accomplish. So hold on for a second. We understand that the Bible says that if we're going to be saved, the Bible says if we're going to acknowledge our situation before God, the condition of our heart, what should we do, as the people in Acts 2 asked? Peter says, repent. And so repent we can, repent we shall. Which type? Well, we hope it's not the Esau, the Pharaoh, the Judas type of repentance, because that's false repentance. That desire of simply changing what I look like on the outside and what I do in public is not repentance. But to do the right thing, to have the experience that David had, to call out to God and say, "God, there's something between us. Let's get that out of the way. Let's have a restored relationship. God, forgive me for what I have done. You reunite us." We've just been told we cannot do. Leaves me in a bit of a predicament. The other option is not an option. This option I have no power to do. So how does it get done? I read to you the statement, Steps to Christ, page 25. A repentance such as this is beyond the reach of our own power to accomplish. Then there's the hope statement. It is obtained only from Christ. This repentance isn't something that you can produce. This repentance isn't something that you can work at. This repentance isn't something that you can create or experience by yourself. True repentance is a gift from God. Right here, we must answer a point upon which many make a mistake and fail of receiving the help that they truly need. Some have thought that in order to come to Christ for salvation, we must first repent, and that when we have repented, our hearts are prepared to receive forgiveness that God is offering to us. Now, it's true that repentance precedes forgiveness. But the mistake is made by many in that they think that they have to accomplish the repentance themselves. But do you see that if we take the perspective as Christian believers that repentance is our work, that salvation starts by our works? And the gospel is clear. The teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, is clear. You and I can do nothing to earn our salvation, and that includes the starting point for change. You and I have nothing we can do to manifest or to demonstrate or to work up or produce this repentance that God requires. But the good, hope-filled news for you and for me today is that this repentance comes to you from God as a gift. Notice what the scripture says. Acts 3:26 says that Christ was sent to bless people by turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Christ's ministry. Acts 5:30, referring to Jesus, it said that he would give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, we always have acknowledged, comes from God. But the Bible teaches that repentance also comes as a gift from God. In Acts 11:18, acknowledgement is made that God granted repentance unto life. And all of these followed by Romans 2:4, which says to us that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, helps us to find a very well-balanced scriptural perspective that repentance is God's gift. Repentance is God's gift. The Bible does not teach that the sinner must repent before he can heed the invitation of Christ. It means that you don't have to wait to work up some special feelings, to work up some special experience, or to try to change your outward behavior before you come to Jesus. It is the blessing of Christ that is given to mankind that leads to true repentance. From God, from Christ, comes every good and perfect gift. From God, from Christ, comes every holy influence, including that influence to have a changed life. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who puts that desire in your heart. It is Jesus who gives you and me a distaste for sin. It is Jesus who, by the moving of his Holy Spirit upon our hearts, brings conviction and the desire for righteousness. None of those things are accomplished by you or by me apart from him. And that's why the Lord has given us the invitation to come. The invitation is not to come after we have repented, but it's an invitation to come and know him so that we might truly repent. Scripture says in Isaiah 1:18, the Lord invites us. He says, "Come now and reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool." In Revelation 22:17, from the Old to the end of the New Testament, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let him that hears say, "Come." And he that is athirst, come. And whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And then probably Jesus' most famous words of invitation found in Matthew 11:28 and 29. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest unto your souls." The promise of cleansing, the promise of satisfaction when you're thirsty, the promise for rest for your soul is not found anywhere else. The promise of these things the world cannot give. The things of the world won't satisfy the longing that the human heart has for that which it cannot produce itself. And the Savior right now is at work to bring our hearts and our minds lifted up away from the things and the distractions of this world to see that the blessings we need can only come from him. Isaiah 55:1 and 2, you may remember that text as a little scripture song. Has a catchy little tune if you don't know it. Learning it might help you remember the text. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come and buy without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Jesus said in John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. That invitation is extended to each one of us. It's not an invitation to come only when we're thirsty. It's not an invitation to come only when we're hungry, when we're not hungry or not thirsty, rather. It's not an invitation to come when our pockets are lined with money and we've got everything satisfied in our lives. But the invitation of Jesus is an invitation to come when we are thirsty. It's an invitation to come when we are hungry. It's an invitation when we don't have anything in our pockets and nothing with which to pay. Jesus is the answer. He is to be our hope. He is the one who is to give us the repentance that we need, because you don't have the ability to give it to yourself. And I don't have the ability to produce it for myself. The first step to real, meaningful, and lasting change is to come to the Savior, seeking that which only He can give to you, desire for change. A heart that acknowledges that it is unsatisfied apart from Him. Simply put, ask Him to give you repentance. One morning as the preacher got up to present his sermon, he noticed that a long, red-haired, red-bearded man walked into the back of the sanctuary and sat in the last pew. He had never seen the man before, but he watched as he was preaching that the man was riveted upon every word that came out of his mouth. And just as the sermon was about to come to a close and the preacher bowed his head to pray, the man stood up and walked out the door and was not around at the end of the service. The pastor came down and asked some of the greeters and the deacons if they had seen the man, and the truth of the matter was that no one had even seen him come in. The following weekend, as the preacher again stood up into the pulpit to begin the message, the door creaked open at the back, and in walked the same man. And he sat in the same place at the back of the church. This time others had seen him, but before anyone could get to him at the end of the service, as the preacher was just bowing his head to pray before they concluded the service, the man stood up and walked out and left the church. The pastor went out looking for him afterward, but was unable to find him. And the pastor was just coming to the conviction, this is a man that has a deep need for the Word of God. This is a man who's hungry for something in his life. And he prayed to God, the pastor did, that this man would come again. The following weekend, as the sermon began, the door opened. In walked the long-haired, long-bearded man and sat in the same place. And the pastor pulled out from the back of his Bible a second set of sermon notes and laid them on the pulpit and began to preach a message calling for decision, and led that congregation to the point of an appeal. And as the preacher appealed, the man in the back stood to his feet and came down the aisle weeping in tears. The pastor arranged with him, had prayer with him, and arranged to meet with him after the service. And as they met in the office, the man opened his heart and shared with the pastor. He said, I grew up as a Christian. I married as a young man. We had two children together with my wife. But I began to become restless. I got interested in other things. I was listening particularly to one rock and roll band. And before I knew it, I was bored with church. Before I knew it, I was disenchanted with the things that I had grown up with. I abandoned my wife, I left my children, I went off with another woman, and everything that I knew and that I did that was decent, I left behind. I got into drugs, I got into drinking. At first, it was exciting for me. I began to feel that this was something exhilarating and thrilling, but he said, with time, that too became boring to me. I couldn't find anything, he said to the pastor, to fill that empty void in my life. I went from woman to woman and club to club and drug to drink to other drug to other drink, and I felt this miserable void. Nothing seemed to satisfy me anymore. And at a lowest point in my life, I began to look for something. I began to think about what I might find that would fill this gaping hole in my heart. And my mind was taken back to my younger years as a boy when I went to church. I began to think about the things I had heard in the past, and I wondered if I was to go back to a church today, would I hear something that would feed my soul? I intended, he said, 3 weeks ago when I came in here, just to listen once and not to come again. I wanted just something to give me a taste of something to satisfy. He said, but what I have heard, I have not been able to resist. And I realized that that which has been preached is something that can answer the longings of my heart. And I have come again and again until today you made a call, and I feel this is the decision that I need to make in my life. Pastor, I had no plans to come back, but I came because I was so empty and void. I wonder how many are like that man, who day by day are walking through this life trying everything and anything the world has to offer to fill the hole. But the hole cannot be filled with things of the world. The hole can only be filled with God. God has created within each one of us, I believe, a space that only He can fill. And the Lord invites each and every one of us to give Him a chance. We've allowed the things of the world to have their opportunity, and they have proved empty. But He calls us today to give Him a chance. Are you trying to fill the void in your life with the broken cisterns of this world? Are you longing for something today that is a hole in your heart, something to fill that place, something to fill that void, and looking for rest, looking for peace? And Jesus has said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Today the invitation to us is to come to the water. Come to the water, drink, and be filled. But we can't do it on our own. And so today I encourage you as we close to ask God to give you that which only He can give you. Today ask God to give you a desire for change. Ask God to give you a heart that acknowledges that you are unsatisfied without Him. Ask God today to give you the gift of repentance. And then allow Him to bring the miracle that He has planned for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, today in this sanctuary, there may be a heart or two that is unsatisfied with the things of the world. There may be someone here today, Father, who has been seeking and longing and crying after anything to fill that void. And nothing has filled the God-shaped hole. And so today, Father, your invitation comes to give you a chance to bring satisfaction, to give you a chance, Lord, to bring peace, to bring hope. Today, Father, the thirsty hearts, I pray that they would indeed respond to the invitation that you have given to come. Come to the water, to drink and be filled. Today, Father, where it is needed, please give us the gift of repentance that we might be at one with our God. Bless us, Father, as a family. Bless us as your people. And keep us close to your side is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.